Tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 50. I am excited. This is one of my most favorite chapters in the whole entire Bible. It is just such a good chapter. Though it is a sad chapter, it is a very good chapter. So Genesis 50, if you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis 50. We'll look at the whole chapter, but we'll kind of zero in on a few verses to get the theme of what's taking place in Genesis chapter 50. So Genesis 50, first book of the Bible there, starting in verse 1 is where we will start. If you're taking note, I've entitled this message, A Character Developed. A character developed. So what's great about this is we have spent the last few months going through the life of Joseph, and his character has developed. So we come to the end of Genesis 50, the end of the book of Genesis even, and we see a character develop. So you can write that down there at the top of your notes, a character developed. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 1. Someone say, the Bible says. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back." Verse 6. And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up from him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor, or at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" And then here's the climax of the entire life of Joseph and the book of Genesis, verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for the gathering of your beloved, the gathering of the church, the gathering of your children, the gathering of your bride. And Lord, I thank you that as we have become your children, as we are part of the body of Christ, Lord, you have called us to these gatherings in order to enter into your presence. And so, Father, I ask and pray that your presence would be made known tonight. That, Lord, as we have been obedient to open up your scriptures, that, Lord, you would speak clearly to us. That, Lord, you would direct our lives, direct our hearts. That, Lord, you would minister to us as your people. And that, Lord, you would convict us where there needs to be conviction. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that once again you would inhabit the praises of your people as we come before you in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Everyone loves a good story. Everyone really is attracted and loves a good story. Whether you love The Lord of the Rings and you read the books and then you watched the movies, or maybe you started with the movies and couldn't finish the books. Some of us do those things. But whether you love The Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter or Star Wars or the 22 Marvel movies or Toy Story, there is nothing quite like the experience of a story being told well. There is something just sweet and unique when even you hear stories that are not necessarily big or big movies or big books, but when someone just tells you a story and they're telling it well, there's just nothing like it. You kind of put yourself into that story and you relate to it. So there is nothing quite like the experience of a story being told well. And one of my favorite aspects of storytelling is what's called character development. I love character development. I mean, a good story is actually that of developing the characters within it. That's what the story becomes about. As the story is moving and growing, the characters, you're getting better insight into the characters, and that's what makes the story continue on. So the more the characters develop, the more the story becomes great, or the greater the story becomes. And you see, in our culture today, it's all about the story. If you've noticed on social media, whether it's Instagram or Snapchat, what do they encourage you to do? They encourage you to tell the story of your day. You know, so you start out and maybe you head to the beach, and so you take a picture of the water, you take a picture of your sunscreen, you're getting ready to put sunscreen on, then you take a picture of your feet in the sand, then you take a picture of you suntanning, and you're telling the story of your day, and it adds to the story of your life. And so we've got Instagram, Snapchat, that's all telling culture it's about the story of your day. Or everybody has a story to be told. We've even seen how Facebook has tried to jump on board with these story functions, and no one but old people uses them. But today, with the abundance, they're like, ouch. Today, with the abundance of stories, something that we can see and something that is clear to us is with the abundance of stories, there seems to be an absence of character. When we look at culture around us, it is a sad tragedy that character seems to be lacking in amongst the culture or in amongst the individuals within culture. Much stories, many abundance of their stories, but a lack of character. You see, and what happens is the stories of our lives or the story of our life becomes less and less great because we never spend time developing and shaping our characters. What we see tonight here in our text is we come to the end of Joseph's story. We've just read it there in the final verse. The end of his story is death. That's going to be the end of our story ultimately, unless we're raptured. But the end of our story is going to be death. And something that's become very evident as we've gone through his life together, something that stood out, is within Joseph's story there is an abundance of godly character. Where we look at culture around us and we go, hey, there's not a lot of character within their stories. We look at this story, the story of Joseph's life, and there is an abundance of godly character. In fact, I told the high school students as we went through this series, the series was entitled, Is That You, Jesus? Because Joseph looks so much like Jesus to us. He's a reflection of Jesus. He has attributes of Jesus. He has godly character. You see, when we first see Joseph, he's a young man in his father's household. We saw that he's young, he had that coat of many colors, you can remember. But now, as his life is coming to the end, as his life is coming to a close, what do we see of Joseph? We want to make some observations here within the text. Do we see him develop into a bitter old man? No, that doesn't happen. He's not bitter. There's no bitterness here. Do we see him develop laziness or apathy when it comes to following God? No. Do we see him give into temptation or into sin that leads to just a problem in his life? It grips his life. We don't see that either. Instead, as we see the end, as we come and we get a glimpse of the end of Joseph's life, we see that he develops into a fruitful man of God. That is the end of Joseph's life. That is what makes this story so great, is the character development of Joseph throughout the story. And God's word tells us right here in this text how and why Joseph develops into the man that he becomes, or how Joseph's character is developed. Look down at verse 20, the climax of Genesis. It says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me," Joseph speaking to his brothers, "but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." You see, no matter what has happened in Joseph's life, whether he has faced joys and victories, or whether, as we've seen, he has faced tragedies and sorrows, what he has understood is that God has used all of the circumstances in his life to develop his character into that of a godly man. Every single situation Joseph faced, every single tragedy, every single regret, every single thing that he literally faced, he understood. Joseph himself understood that God has used this to shape my character. That's why he's able to make that statement. You, my brothers, meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. He has been shaping my character in this. He has made me the fruitful man that I am to this day. That's why he's able to say it. What you have meant for evil, God has meant for good. What I want to encourage you with as we begin to dissect this scripture is tonight, God has the same exact thing for you. That you should come in here as a believer in Jesus and you should have the same mindset that when you look at the circumstances of your life, you may look at the sorrows and the tragedies and the regrets and the hurts and the things that people have done towards you, and you can look at them and say, you have meant it for evil. But as a believer in Jesus, I realize that God has meant it for good. This same thing is taking place in the church today. What was happening at the beginning of time with Joseph is taking place in God's church and God's people. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. We know this. We have the same reality as Joseph did because of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's really the theme verse. If you connect the Old Testament to the New Testament, that's what happens here in Romans 8, 28. We know it well. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. As God is shaping you as a believer, as God is taking your character, you've believed in Jesus, you have put your faith and trust in him, that redeeming work was made possible on the cross, as you have newness of life, as God is shaping that character, all things work together for your good. It's kind of like this. It could be said this way. God has entered into the story of your life to work all things together for your good, of your character, and for the glory of his name. So God has entered into the story of your life to work all things together for the good of your character and to the glory of his name. That's your Instagram story. That's the story of your life. That's the story of Joseph's life. And can I tell you, long story short, that God has entered into your life through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. We know that well. He has changed your story, made your story. He is your story. And so tonight, what I'd like to show you is I want to show you two ways that you should be living now that contribute to the building of godly character. It's two things that we're going to observe in Joseph's life right here in chapter 50 that show us that we can have a godly character that's being developed by God if we do these two things. It's even this way. I'll put it one more way. Two ways your life will reflect faith in the God who's working all things together for your good. So here's number one if you're taking notes. What we see of Joseph and what we need to do is we need to, number one, trust fully. Trust fully. Look down at verse 20 again. We'll come back to it often. Verse 20 says this, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now jump down to verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you." That's a key phrase there. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely, second time used, visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. You see, at the end of Joseph's life, the very end of his life, he trusted fully in his God. He comes to the end, and he's trusting fully in his God. You see it in these three verses. You see it when he says, hey, you've meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's a trust in God. You see it when he says, hey, God will surely, he says that two times. So that brings it three times. We see that Joseph is trusting fully in his God at the end of his life. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I want you to understand that Joseph could only make this statement to his evil brothers. He could not make this statement to his evil brothers unless he trusted God over what his brothers did. I mean, you know the evil that happened from his brothers. You know the selling into slavery. And so Joseph could not say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, unless he fully trusted God. Then in verse 24 and 25, he says, God will surely, showing a further trust in God. And I want you to understand, especially in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph is telling his brothers, when Joseph is telling the people, God will surely visit you, God will surely deliver you out of this land, this is a radical thing that Joseph is saying. This is not just like on your deathbed, like, yeah, I'm sure God will take care of you. No, when he says God will surely, it's a radical thing for Joseph to say because the whole nation had turned to Joseph in order for him to take care of them. And so think about this for a second. They relied upon him for food. They relied upon him for provision. They relied upon him for everything. He was the leader. God had placed him there. And so now as he's coming to the end of his life, you could see how the nation would be rocked. His brothers would be rocked, like, what is going on here? Who's going to take care of us? How are we going to continue on? We're in a foreign land. We're not from Egypt. We were invited here because of you. And so if you're out of the picture, what happens to us? And so this is a radical thing that Joseph is saying is, God will surely visit you. God will surely take care of you. Understand this even, that Joseph led basically half of Africa through a major drought. That Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. We saw that a few chapters ago, able to interpret those dreams in order to save up and provide for the whole entire or half of the continent of Africa through this drought. And so many people had relied upon Joseph, and Joseph is coming to an end, and everyone's freaking out. So this is a radical thing for him to say, God will surely. And so as Joseph is taking these final breaths, he's got this full confidence and assurance in God. It's this full assurance and trust that God will fulfill all of his promises. Let's look at this word surely there. This word surely occurs two times, 24 and 25. This word surely, it means to look after, to care for, or to attend to. So as Joseph is coming to the end of his life, he tells his brethren, God will look after, God will care for, and God will attend to you. I'm gone. I'm leaving. But God will surely look after you. God will look after, care for, and attend to you. In fact, he's already been doing it through me. It wasn't me. It was God who placed me here. And so God has already been taking care of you. So if I'm out of the picture, guess what? God is going to surely take care of you. But think about this for a second. You observe this, and it's easy for someone who's getting ready to die to make a promise, right? Because they're going to die. And so they never have to come and deliver on the promise, or they never have to, you know, be held accountable to what they said. And so it'd be easy for Joseph just to have this blanketed, comforting voice of God will surely. So how could Joseph say this? How could he make such a claim? Was he just trying to give comfort and just go, I don't really know what's going to happen? Or why did he make this claim? How could he make this claim? I want you to understand, he could make this claim because of what God was shaping throughout his whole entire life. Let's go back and review for a moment, especially as we're coming to the end of this series. Joseph had spent his whole life learning to trust God in every single circumstance. Here's a few of them. You see, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, God was there. God was in the midst of that, and Joseph recognized it. It wasn't an absence of God. It wasn't that God was out of the picture. It wasn't that they took control from God. Joseph recognized God was there. So when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, God was there. And when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, guess who was there? God was there. When Joseph was falsely accused and thrown into prison, God was there. When Joseph was forgotten and left in prison, God was there also. And when Joseph's brothers arrived and Joseph forgave them, as we saw a few weeks ago, God was there also. How could Joseph make such a lofty claim that God will surely take care of you? Because God has surely taken care of him throughout his whole entire life. every moment, step by step, whether good, whether bad, God had taken care of him. God had proven to Joseph over his whole lifetime that he is always 100% there, whether bad times or good times. And it comes to this life verse of Joseph where he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was so saturated in what God had done for him and the trusting of his God that he was able to just flat out say, "You meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good." You see, in order to develop into a trusting servant of God, in order to develop that in our character as we go through the story of our life, in order to develop that trust in God, what we need to understand is in order to trust God in the end, we have to learn to fully trust him now. We can't wait till we get to the end. You see, Joseph trusted him through the circumstances. He looked to his God in the midst of the circumstances. Doesn't mean he wasn't sad or angry or frustrated at times, but he looked past that and beyond that to his God. And so we have to learn to do the same things. But how can we do that now? You see, many of us are going through tragic things now. Many of us are in ruts now. Many of us are frustrated or angry now. Many of us are suffering now. So how can we trust God now? The Bible tells us how. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." And I love this part. "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So how do I trust God now in this suffering present time I'm going through? You examine and you cling to God's promises. That's how you trust him now. You search the scriptures, you find what God has promised to you, and you hold on to it, and you cling to it. Here's a few of them that I want to give to you that are general promises of God to his whole church. First one, it's a promise of forgiveness. God has promised to forgive you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." It's a promise. He's promised, number two, to give us grace. It's a promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He promises to give us grace. A third thing he promises, goodness. We've looked at this one already. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "For all things work together for good, for those who are called according to my purpose, to those who love God." So he promises goodness. And the fourth one, he promises righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him." These are four promises we can cling to and hold on to when we're going through present suffering. Four promises that we can hold on to when it's like, I want to be like Joseph in the end. I want my character to be developed into a godly man or a godly woman, but I need to start now. So you cling to, hold on to these promises now. But here's the problem with that. Like, there's a problem? Yeah, there's always a problem, and the problem is always the human heart. But here's the problem is sometimes we don't feel the promises of God. We know them, we read them, we try to believe them, but we don't feel it. And we live in such a culture that needs that tangible feeling. We desire that. I want something I can hold on to. I want something I can grasp. I want something I can touch and taste and feel. And sometimes God's promises don't feel like anything. And what happens? What happens there? You see, sometimes we don't feel forgiven when we sin, and we live in condemnation that God has not given to us. And so we sin, and we sinned 15 times, and we're like, God obviously doesn't love me, and you have to hold on to that promise during that time, even if you don't feel forgiven. You see, we don't feel like his grace can get us through a tough time. But he says it, my grace is sufficient in that tough time. We don't feel like that this suffering season is for our good. You promise goodness, but this doesn't feel good. But we have to hold on to the promise. And there's times where we don't feel righteous, though he has declared to us that we are righteous because of the cross. And it's absolutely right that when you're in the flesh, you shouldn't feel righteous, but he made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I could be called the righteousness of God in him. I stand before my God righteous, not because of anything I do or anything I don't do, but because of Jesus and what he did. It's a promise that I hold on to. So trusting Jesus fully to live that out, it looks like this. Even when you can't feel it or see it or touch it, you still cling to it. Even when you can't feel it or see it or touch it, you still cling to it. Even when the world tells you it's a lie, even when everyone rises up against you and says you're foolish, you still cling to it because your God has said it. We can do this because of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. God has even promised that his promises are promised. I mean, that's an amazing thing. He wanted to stamp it there. He wanted to let us know that the promises I promised are promised. He's even said that. There was a time in my life recently, within the last, actually a little over a year now, where I was really struggling with the goodness of God, just for a short little moment. And it happened actually when my daughter was born. The day that my daughter was born, Piper, a little over a year ago, I had a moment with God. And it was a moment like any moment that normal dads have. It's like, man, I'm a father, I'm responsible, I'm a steward. Oh man, this is crazy. But then as I kind of worked through that and prayed over this and prayed with my wife and prayed with my daughter, and we entered into the first night of the hospital, which is the worst night of your life. But we go into this night. They move us into that room where you share it with 17 other babies, it feels like. But you go into that room, and all of a sudden, it's 3 in the morning. My wife is just dozing off. She'd been in labor throughout most of the day, of course, and she's just dozing off, and I'm sleeping in like a chair that is like half the size of me, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to try to fall asleep. Well, all of a sudden, I realized that my baby stopped breathing, and I looked up, and it freaked me out, and so I grabbed her, and as I was getting up, my wife saw me grab her, and I'm grabbing her, and she obviously was not bleeding. She was turning blue, and so we're hitting her back, and my wife is there, and we're freaking out, and we're trying to, what do we do? We're new parents. We don't know what to do. Do we put our fingers in our throat? And so we're just, it was crazy chaos. It felt like a long time. And so finally, we called the nurse, and we were freaking out, and right as the nurse came in, my daughter, like, puked up out of her lungs all this amniotic fluid, and she was able to breathe again. And so I was like, okay, Lord, that's crazy. And so my wife started to fall asleep, as she should. She was just so tired and overwhelmed, but I just sat there and watched my daughter at 3 in the morning and 4 in the morning and 5 in the morning and 6 in the morning. And I was like, God, if I stop watching, she'll stop breathing. And God had to challenge me. He said, hey, have I told you that I'm a good God? I said, yes. Have I told you that I love you? Yes. Have I told you that I love your daughter more than you do? Yes, even though it's hard to imagine. And so are you going to trust in my goodness and in my love for her, that even when you're not watching, that I'm watching? And are you going to trust even beyond that further, that if I, the author of life, the giver of life, that I'm also the taker of life, that my goodness is in question, that if she, her life ended and I brought her into heaven, that my goodness ends? And that's something that just radically stuck with me. Like, you're right, God. You're not just good because my daughter's alive. You're not just good because she's breathing again. You're good because you say you're good. And it was such a challenging moment for me. And it was finally at that moment that I was able to fall asleep, because I'm like, okay, Lord, I trust you that whatever you do, no matter what happens, my faith is in the fact that you say you're good, not in the fact of any circumstance that I determine you should do to be good. And that is hard. And I can honestly say, as a father, I still struggle with that. I have my moments, of course. But something we know of Joseph is Joseph faced rejection. He faced false accusations. He faced betrayal in his life, but he still trusted his God. He didn't put upon God that, God, if you are a good God, then you're not going to allow me to go through betrayal. God, if you're a good God, then you're not going to allow me to be imprisoned. God, if you're a good God, you're not going to allow me to be forgotten. God, if you're a good God, you're not going to let my brothers sell me into slavery. He didn't place that on God. He just said, God, you're good even when this looks bad. Even when this is bad. There is evil. There is sin in this world. But God is good. And just because there's evil and sin in the world does not negate from the fact that God is good. Just because evil and suffering comes upon the church or comes upon mankind does not in any way rob him of his goodness. He is a good God. His word says so. He's working all those things together for our good, is what it says. And I don't know what you faced, and I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to negate it at all. I don't even know what you're facing right now in this moment of today. But the believer who develops well is the believer who lives life fully trusting God and not saying you're only good if, or you're no longer good because, but you're good because you say you are good. Second way that we should be living in order to build a godly character is, number two, we should have an absence of bitterness. It's something that we see in Joseph right at the end. There's an absence of bitterness, and we should have the same in our life. Once again, verse 20, The Bible says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. How was Joseph able to forgive his brothers? Well, first and foremost, we understand something very important, that God had forgiven Joseph. Joseph was a sinner just like anyone else. We may not see it. It may not be recorded in Scripture to a certain degree, but we know that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so if all have fallen short, then even Joseph has fallen short. And so the only reason why Joseph is able to forgive these brothers and not be bitter towards them is because he'd experienced God's forgiveness in his life. And when we experience God's forgiveness in our life, we're able to forgive others. And as God has forgiven us, ultimately we trust in that forgiveness. That was one of the things that we have promised. We hold on to the promise of God's forgiveness in our life. And so as he fully trusted in God's forgiveness, you could say this: Joseph, the tree of his life, bore no bitter fruit. He trusted in his God to such a degree, trusted and experienced the forgiveness of God so much so that there was no bitter fruit in his life. That anyone who hurt him, anyone who stood against him, nothing contributed to bitter fruit. His fruit was always sweet and full of grace. It's kind of like this. Because Joseph trusted fully in his God, as we just saw, he was able to have an absence of bitterness. It starts with trusting God. Trusting God will lead to an absence of bitterness. But many times in our lives, it's the complete opposite. We have an absence of trust in God, which leads to a fullness of bitterness towards life. You see, as we fail to trust God, what happens is we become bitter towards life, because sometimes you blame God even. God, this is your fault. You say you're sovereign, you say you're good, and you've done this to me, and you're bitter towards God, and you're bitter towards life. Or you don't trust that God is sovereign. Like, how could God allow something so bad to happen to me or to the world or to mankind? And you look at that, and you're so bitter towards the people, so bitter towards the world, so bitter towards those who have hurt you, because you're not trusting in the sovereignty of God over your life, that God is working all things together for your good. So if you're bitter towards life, and if you're bitter towards people, you will only end your life more bitter. That's only going to happen because you're sowing seeds of bitterness, and that is going to produce fruit of bitterness in your life. Here's the simple equation: bitter now equals bitter later. It's that simple. There's no way around it outside of Christ. This was never more true than with Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, not that we agree with anything he really said, he was anti-gospel completely, but he said this in 1918. It's an example of bitterness. He said this, and I quote, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all." You see, Freud died friendless, and it is well known that he had broken off with each of his followers. The end of his life was bitter. He had bitterness in the beginning of his life, observing people and saying they're just completely trash, and he died in the grave. He went to the grave with those fruits and seeds of bitterness, because bitter now equals bitter later. Something that we observe at the end of Joseph's life is Joseph took care of his bitterness early on. Joseph didn't sow seeds of bitterness, so when he gets to the end, there's no bitter fruit, because there was no seeds to begin with. He took care of those seeds of bitterness early in his life so that when he faced his brothers, as we've seen over the last few chapters, and when he faced death, he was able to have an absence of bitterness. There was no bitterness upon his lips or upon his heart. Something that's important for us here in this observation is the truth we must realize is we are either developing in grace or we are developing in bitterness. That right now, in this moment of your life, in this season of your life, you're either developing and planting seeds of grace in your life towards people, towards others, or you're developing and planting seeds of bitterness in your life. And we can understand that bitterness develops when we are self-focused. Why did this happen to me? How dare this person do this to me? How dare, not me, or it's towards me, I don't like this. When you have the I's and the me's, it shows you that you have seeds of bitterness that is developing in your life. But grace develops when we are others-focused. You see, that's never more true than Jesus upon the cross. He was not bitter towards those who were crucifying him. Not a bitter word, not a bitter attitude was found upon the sinless Savior's mouth or body when he was hanging on the cross. But he had grace. he had developed in grace upon the cross. So bitterness developed when I'm self-focused. Grace developed like Jesus when he was others-focused and I am others-focused. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Something that's important for us with this bitterness is oftentimes we go through certain things in life that are hurtful. They scar us, they cut us, they do things. And what we know of when something cuts us is there's blood that flows out. You know, you puncture the skin and blood flows out. But what happens is, you know, God's given us this awesome body that has clogging mechanisms within our blood. And so we get a scab. And the scab is a sign that, hey, things are starting to heal up. It's still there, and there may be a scar left that people can see of what happened to you, but the scab is proof and a sign that things are starting to heal. And what happens with this bitterness, this idea of bitterness, this idea of not taking care of bitterness, is kind of when the scab is there, you rip it off, and you go through the hurt again. You're like, oh, that hurts still. And it's like, well, God's trying to do this work of healing in your life, but you keep ripping the scab off. You keep going back into the past of your life. You keep going through and remembering the things that people have said to you, and you're sowing those seeds of what people have said to you, and you're ripping the scab off and going through the hurt over and over and over, and it never brings healing, and so you get bitter towards people, and then it leads to more pulling scabs. And so it's a vicious cycle. And what happens is instead of being bitter towards people and bitter towards the things that have happened to us and ripping the scab off, what grace does is grace steps back and stops picking at the scab. It stops going back into certain things in life that have brought us hurt and trying to remember them and dig them out and do things. It's I'm going to step back and I'm going to start considering the other person. In fact, you know what? That person who hurt me, that person who literally cut me deep, I'm going to start praying for them. That's what grace does. The Bible says to love your enemies, and you can do so by praying for them. And so it's this idea of stop picking the scab. If you're a gracious person, you'll stop ripping the scab off and stop agitating the situation, stop growing in the seeds of bitterness. That's why the Bible says give preference to one another in that Romans 12:10 verse. If you're looking at your situation for only what's happened to you, you're not giving preference to the other. You're not like Jesus. You see, the gospel tells us, because of Jesus' example, that he gave preference to who? Those in the crowd that said, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, he should have gotten the preference because he was the sinless Savior. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb. But he gave preference to the sinful people, and we need to do the same. Are you developing in grace or in bitterness? As you look at the story or the season of your life, could you honestly look back and go, I'm developing in grace? Or is it the other way? I'm developing in bitterness. Have you been picking at the scabs of your life, the wounds of your life, and digging them back up and going through the hurt? Have you reopened those things, or have you graciously began to start thinking of others, thinking of the salvation of that person that hurt you, thinking of sharing the gospel with them, thinking of even serving them and loving them, even though they've done the opposite towards you? See, if we want to develop well in this story of our life that God is in the midst of, we must live life trusting fully in him, and we must aim for an absence of bitterness as we trust him. You see, many of us look at these things, and we come in, and we may say, you know what, I'm young. It's not the end of my life. I've got a lot of time to think through these things. I've got a lot of time to process these things. I've got a lot of time to put this off. You know, the end isn't quite here yet. I see Joseph. Joseph came to the end. I'm not at the end, and so I've got time to pick at these scabs. But notice what the Bible says in Romans 13:11. It says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I can only think of when Jesus looked and he said, look up, for your redemption draws near. And so as we are trusting him fully and living with an absence of bitterness, if there's someone that you've come into and you're bitter towards them, if there's some aspect of your life that you feel as though God has mistreated you, or God has allowed something that is unfair in your life, and you're doubting the faith that you have in his goodness, then you need to come and start taking care of these things. You need to get right with him. The time is now. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. It's time. It's time to confess and repent and get that forgiveness that he promises. It's time to wake up, because the way you live now will drastically affect your tomorrow. kind of like this idea. You know, the beginning and the middle of your story is going to contribute or write the end of your story. And based on how you're living, how does that story end? Does it end like Joseph, trusting fully in his God, having no bitterness? Or is it going to end in a bitter way? As we close, we'll look at verse 20 again. It says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." The arc of Joseph's story, you know, as we're kind of looking at character development, Joseph being our character here, the arc of his story is that of forgiveness and reconciliation towards his brothers. That's the arc. That's the climax. That's the moment we've been waiting for. We started out with his brothers being jealous towards him, not fair, bitter, upset, angry towards him and selling him. And then the arc of the story, the development of the character, is the same person that went through that selling from his brothers is the same person who at the end of the story forgives them and reconciles to them. That's the arc. That's the character development shining through that God has done in his life. And as we see that in Joseph, has Jesus not also ended your story well with forgiveness and reconciliation? That you're not at the end of your life like Joseph, but the end of your story is already written. It's already done. It's inscribed in stone. It's written in the blood of Jesus Christ. Has God not also ended your story well, just like he ended Joseph's story well, with forgiveness and reconciliation towards you? You see, is it not the cross where we see the evil hearts of men crucify the Christ? But is it not also the same cross where God brought about good forgiveness and reconciliation? The cross where men meant evil, but the cross where God meant good. It's the cross where Jesus hangs, and from the crowd, people said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They put him there. They nailed him there. They ripped his beard out. They had whips across his back. And he hung there, struggling to breathe, trying to take every breath he could. They spat in his face. They mocked him. Merciless upon our Savior. And as they say, "Crucify him, crucify him," what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or in other words, just like Joseph, "God, they meant it for evil, but you're meaning it for good, to save many people in the whole entire world." You see, the climax of the book of Genesis in this verse 20 is the climax because it's the climax of the whole creation story. The creation story of God creating man, but man sinning, falling, Jesus coming, bleeding, dying on the cross, that if we put our faith and trust in him, that we have forgiveness. The story that we meant it for evil. We took evil upon ourselves. We have contributed to the evil and the hurt and the suffering in this world in some way, but God has meant it for good when he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. You see, that's the story. That's the story of every single person who believes in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, what I'd like to invite you to do, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, today is the day that you have had sin and you need forgiveness, and God has entered in through Jesus and provided that way of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for Joseph's life. What a great example he is to us. What a great reflection of Jesus that we could look upon Joseph's life and see so many different aspects of Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight, as we've looked at some of these things that Joseph does in his life as he's developed into a godly man, Father, I ask and pray that those who are believers in this place, that you would continue the good work that you've begun in them. Lord, your word promises that you'll be faithful to do that. And so, Father, as you continue to develop their character, may they trust you fully in every situation they face, whether good or bad. And, Father, as they trust you, may you remove all seeds of bitterness in their life. Father, if there's anyone who's bitter against anyone else in this room, I pray that there'd be reconciliation tonight. Lord, there was a separation between us and God. The chasm was far too wide, but you came and brought reconciliation, and may we do the same in each other's lives. Father, I do ask and pray for anyone who's come in who does not know Jesus, that, Lord, they would come to a saving knowledge of him today, that they would experience forgiveness. I'm going to invite you, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, I'm going to ask you, stand to your feet. If you want Jesus tonight, this is your opportunity to say, I'm a sinner and I need Christ's forgiveness.